I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 89. Will I get there too? Most of you know me, but if you don't, I'm Nick Stalnos. I served here as assistant pastor up through this summer, and my family and I are in transition, and we are up in Wisconsin, and I've been candidating for a church up there, and the congregational vote is next Sunday, so you could be praying for that. But my wife Kirsten and our daughter Abigail, they are up in Wisconsin this morning. They send their greetings. They miss you. We look forward to being back later this month, all together to be able to see you. But it's my pleasure to be back for a day. I did drive down this morning, left bright and early, and I'm going to be heading back tonight. But it's my privilege to be here and to give Pastor Mike and Laura a break to go see Jackson out in Colorado. So I did listen to Pastor Mike's sermon from last week. If you were here, he preached from Psalm 88. And in the intro, he said how he had to debate and choose between Psalm 88 or Psalm 89. And he thought that that was going to be the last psalm of the summer. But as we all know, Labor Day weekend is the unofficial end of summer. But it's still summer. And I hope you have something awesome planned today and tomorrow, even if it's just resting and hopefully getting outside. But this will be the conclusion of the summer of the Psalms. So I get the last word over Pastor Mike. So if you were here last week, you heard and learned how Psalm 88 is one of the darkest of the Psalms. But even in the darkest of moments, there was still hope. And we'll see in Psalm 89, as we're about to read it, this psalm was filled with praise, yet patiently waiting for God to act. In other words, they're not out of the wood yet. God's people are not out of the woods yet, but confidently waiting and trusting in God and praising Him in the meantime. We don't have to wait in the future to praise God. We can praise Him now. So I invite you to stand. If you're able, this is a long psalm. If you don't think you can make it, that's okay. You can sit if you feel like you need to. But I invite us to stand for the reading of God's word from Psalm 89. This is God's word. A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the seas. See, when its waves rise, you still them. You crush Rahab like a carcass. You scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be Lord, be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I saw a headline in a newspaper this week, and here's what it said. It's okay to admit it. The state of the world is terrifying. And I read, it was really a dialogue between these two journalists. And their hope for the world, as terrifying as it is that it'll eventually change and things will get better. But they really have no basis to say that. We, brothers and sisters, have the truth of God's word and the truth of our God who is sovereign and powerful that we can hope in. This is what we're going to focus on today. The things that we can see around us are bad. The things that the article mentioned are growing national debt, wars in Ukraine and Iran, poor international relations and rumors of wars, all these things that are bad. So we might be thinking to ourselves, with all these bad things happening in the world, why are we here right now worshiping and praising God? Shouldn't we do something? Shouldn't we do something to help those in need? Al mentioned the floods in Nepal, and it is amazing to see how some of these people have been rescued from deep down in the muck and in the dirt. The author, as important as those things are, and if you paid attention toward the end of the psalm, he is not saying at all that things are good. Actually, things are really bad. But he draws our attention as God's people to something greater, something higher, the source of our relationship, the source of our being. So remember, the theme of the Psalms in Book 3, which we've studied all summer, is God's people in exile, how they worship him in exile, being separated from the place of blessing, being separated from the place of worship. What does that mean for God's people? Can they still worship and trust a God that allowed them to be exiled? But in that moment of exile, in that moment of experiencing God's displeasure, they were able to worship God, and so are we. The big idea, if you're following along in your notes, is this. Because God is faithful, we can worship Him with joyful anticipation. In other words, things don't need to be perfect. The vision for our lives, for our vision for our lives, doesn't need to be fulfilled for us to be able to worship God, which is the most important thing. We praise Him for who He is. We praise Him for His promises, which we'll see in the second point. And then we praise God in humility. It's where it gets difficult. We praise Him even when things haven't changed or when we haven't seen the change take place yet. So the challenge in such a long psalm is we don't have the time to get into the details of every single verse, but not to just skip over it. So I'm going to do my best by God's grace to help us to get into it. So the first point is praising God for who He is. And the first point I want to make with that is joyful worship starts with commitment. Look at the way that he speaks in verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. In the midst of the difficulty that he is experiencing, that God's people are experiencing, he says, I will worship the Lord. I will honor him. I will sing to him. Worship begins with a commitment. Many people, maybe who used to participate in worship for one reason or another, have stopped. Maybe something bad happened in the church. Maybe something bad happened in their lives. Or maybe they just got interested in other things. But true worship starts with commitment. We will sing. This is what we do. This is what we do every Sunday. And we focus on the God who is eternal. We lift our eyes. We don't forget what's going on in our lives. We come to God with our needs. We prayed about them. But we lift our eyes up to God and what He is doing. So the psalmist expresses his commitment and the commitment of God's people to worship Him, commitment to God's plan, which can be difficult because it's not always our plan. But then he goes right into a rehearsal of God's promises. This is what we also do in worship. We're reminding ourselves and we're reminding God as we sing about these promises that God has made. And here he focuses on David, the covenant that God made with David, which we're going to learn more about in the second point. But this is what we do in worship. We honor God for who he is and we honor him for his promises and we focus on that. So we focus on God. And there's really three things in this section, verses 5 through 18. Different aspects of focusing on who God is. And I got a little help from one commentator. He divided it into three different sections. I thought this was helpful. Majesty, mastery, and moral grandeur. Majesty, we think of royalty. And this is the way that the psalmist describes God. He says he's high in the heavens. The heavens praise your wonders. He looks up and he says, this is the God that we worship. This is the one that we focus on. No one can be compared to our God. Again, throughout the week, we're busy working, we're busy playing, we're busy in school, all these different things that we do, all these things that we're interested in. Even in our prayer of confession, we heard sometimes we love these things too much. We focus our attention on them, and God, in the rhythm of our life as his people, he gathers us to worship. He made all these things, and we're made to enjoy them and engage in them and to do the work that he has called us to do. But he lifts our eyes again and again to heaven to focus on him. Who has not experienced looking to things around you, looking to what you can see to give you joy and peace? Now, God gives us things to bring us comfort. God gives us many good gifts. But sometimes we forget to pray. Sometimes we forget to worship him. Sometimes we forget to focus on him. Even when we think about, okay, I have God's word. Most of us have Bibles in our homes or Bibles on our phones. We have the Bible everywhere. We have resources everywhere. But some of us have a hard time taking in His Word often, teaching it to our children, teaching it to our families. It's difficult. Why is that? Well, it's a spiritual battle. Our hearts are simple and we're drawn to other things to make those things the ultimate thing rather than God being the ultimate thing. So the psalmist helps us to focus on God's majesty, how He rules, how He's greatly to be feared, but then His mastery. The psalmist describes how God rules over everything. When it says in verse 10, "You crushed Rahab like a carcass, you scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." It's not the Rahab and the spies in the book of Joshua. This is another word for Egypt and for what Egypt trusted in. Remember how powerful Egypt thought they were? How they could oppress God's people for hundreds of years? When God finally said no more and called Moses to lead His people out and showed all His mighty power in the 10 plagues, He showed that He was greater and stronger than any god, than anyone that people would worship or devote their lives to. So the psalmist reminds us, and as we worship God, we say, "God, You are the God of salvation. You are powerful and mighty, and even the mightiest armies of the world are no match for You." Again, we need things from God to live. We depend on Him for our breath and everything. But we want to know, and we want God to know, that we love Him more than anything and that we worship Him. He goes on and describes the north and the south, Tabor and Hermon. It's a smaller mountain and a taller mountain. It's the whole totality of creation honors Him and His strength, His power overall. Not only is God powerful and He has majesty, He's also good, as we see in verses 14 through 18. His righteousness, justice, steadfast love, and faithfulness. We know people and we know forces that are powerful but are not necessarily good, right? It's one of the difficulties of living in this world when it seems like those who are powerful are able to continue doing what they're doing and no one can stop them. But this God who is more powerful than everyone and everything in the heavens and the earth, under the earth, the psalmist reminds us and leads us to praise Him for who He is, His moral character. He's righteous and justice. His steadfast love, His covenantal love, His love that makes promises to His people. Even within the Godhead, the covenant between the persons of the Trinity to redeem a people. We get to enjoy this. But focusing on who God is in worship changes us. We come before Him to honor Him. When He calls us, we listen. But who God is reflected in us when we truly worship Him, when we focus on Him and we say, "Lord, I need things in my life, but what I really need is You. What I really need is relationship with You." Even in your relationships with other people, if someone comes to you and they only come to you when they want something, what do you begin to wonder? Do they only want to be around me because of what I could do for them, or do they really want to be around me? And in an ultimate way, God is our Creator who loves us, who has our best interests at heart. What's best for us is to worship Him and be in relationship with Him and trust Him and trust His timing. So we can focus on who He is as we worship Him. We can make His throne the focus of our life. If we're honest, we often tend to make our throne the focus of our life. If someone does something, if someone doesn't meet an expectation, sometimes we take it personally. What the psalmist leads us to do is to join with the angels who are worshiping and praising God right now, and to do what we will do for all eternity. Yes, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will do other things. I believe that we will explore, we'll discover, we'll learn more, because God is infinite. And we're never going to be bored, and we're never going to reach the end of Him. We'll be the best version of ourselves, loving and holy and perfect in his sight and perfect in reality. That's what we focus on when we worship, and we can worship joyfully even when things are not going right. A lot of us know the Gettys, you know, the songs. I think we sang a Getty song this morning. One of their first songs, actually the first song that they wrote together, was called There Is a Higher Throne. Have you ever heard that? Has anybody heard that song, There Is a Higher Throne? I don't know if we, Kirsten and I were talking this week, if we'd ever sung that here. We've sung this at another church. But let me just share the first verse and the chorus. Maybe this is one that we can sing in the future. But it goes like this. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the Son, S-O-N, we stand, made faultless through the Lamb. Believing hearts find promised grace. Salvation comes. Hear heaven's voices sing, their thunderous anthem rings. Through emerald courts and sapphire skies, their praises rise. All glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks, and honor are to God our King who reigns forevermore. When we worship him joyfully because we focus on who he is, his majesty, his power, his goodness. We focus on his throne. There is a throne that is above all the thrones of the earth, and God's people rejoice in singing about that and thinking about that and finding our confidence in that and our glory in that. So if we believe this and participate in this, it will change us. Again, we're focused on many things. We're into many different things. But may God be the one that we're most into. And when we gather in worship, we're focused on him. So joyful worship begins with praising God for who he is, but it also includes praising God for his promises. This is the second point. And this is verses 19 through 37. So for the psalmist, he focuses on the promises made to David and what they mean for all God's people for all time. He hinted at it in verses 3 and 4, but he gets more into it now. And if I didn't bring it out earlier, this psalm is really bringing together the tension between who God is and what he's promised, and then what God's people are experiencing currently. He's bringing it together, and he's focusing on God's promises that he made to David. So the Davidic covenant is described for us in 2 Samuel 7. I'm not going to go there. You could go there later, but let me summarize it. After God gives peace to Israel through David's leadership, we all know all the great things that God did through David. David and Goliath, God exalting David and Saul was humbled even though he didn't really want to be humbled. God exalted David, brought peace, brought unity to God's people. And David looks around and says, wow, this is amazing, God, what you've done for me and what you've done for your people. And he wants to respond in gratitude. He wants to do something for God. So he says, I want to give and build God a temple. David says, here I am living in this palace, and God is living in a tent. Remember the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to make so that God's people could worship? And at first it seems like this is a good idea. The prophet Nathan says, go and do what you want to do. But then the Lord appeared to him and said to David, you want to build a house for me? I'm going to make a house of you. I'm going to do something for you and for all God's people, and it's going to happen through you. And he's going to bless David. His throne will be established forever. That's really the main thing, and this is what the psalmist focuses on. So his throne would be established forever, and peace and welfare for all God's people for all time would come through one of his descendants. That's a pretty great promise. So here in this psalm, Ethan, the psalmist, rehearses these promises as he leads God's people to worship God. So David was a pretty strong young man. He was out there as a shepherd, fending off the animals that would want to eat and take away his sheep. But what was special about David wasn't that he was strong. It was special. He was special because God chose him. He is a man after God's own heart. In other words, God chose him. He's the one that he chose to bless and show grace to so that he could enjoy God's presence and lead God's people. Verse 20 speaks about how David is the anointed one. His hand shall be established. God's hand will be established with him. The enemy will not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. Now, it's no surprise I'm going to bring this sermon to who Christ is and how it points to Christ. But as I was studying this week and read this description of David and what God would do for him, I couldn't help but think about Jesus' earthly ministry. Didn't Jesus, when he traveled from town to town and preached and did miracles, didn't people say, "We've never seen anything like this. We've never heard anyone teach like this." The people who were prepared for him could see that this was no ordinary man. He was doing greater things. And then it didn't take long for the Pharisees and the Sadducees to take notice. The religious leaders, the religious authorities who tried to trip him up. And again, the best they tried, they could not do it. They could not stand before him. Again, these things are being fulfilled. He will set his hand on the sea, or I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. Verse 26, he shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." David addresses God as his Father. But in this, we see also a picture of the Son, Jesus, his relationship to his Father. These figures are different, but they're very much related. And then we see a little bit later in this passage, he says, if his children, this is verse 30, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So here the psalmist has in mind the sons of David. Even Solomon, as great as he was, the wealth that he had, the wisdom that he had his faults, and ultimately his sin turned him away and led to the division of the kingdom. And then things got worse after that. And it was eventually the kings that were not faithful to the Lord, as they should have been, what eventually led to God's people being exiled. So the psalmist is making room for, okay, yes, we are experiencing this humbling because of what this passage said. These leaders, even if these kings are not faithful, there will be transgression, there will be discipline, there will be punishment. But he goes back to the promise. Verse 33, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun forever. The psalmist is doing what I see kids often doing, what I used to do as a kid. Have you ever said to your mom or your dad, "You said you were going to do this"? This is why parents sometimes are hesitant to make a promise. We say things like maybe, or I'll think about it. We say those things because our kids know that if we say something that means something good happening for them, they're going to remind us of it. But you said you were going to do that. And we see that this is a godly example. The psalmist leading us to be like that when it comes to God's promises, that we would treasure them so much, that we would pay attention to God's word so much, that when we look at what's happening in our life and we look at what he has promised, we can say with the psalmist, "God, you said you were going to do this. You said you were going to do all these great things for David." Which leads us to the third point. praising God in humility. This section is divided into two. The first is, but now. Verse 38, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. In other words, what is happening right now does not look like you are keeping your promises, God, to David, and through David to all your people. Now that word, it's translated here, renounced, it makes it seem like God is somehow going back on his word. It's an okay translation, but maybe not the best translation. It's more like the psalmist is saying, it looks like you are repudiating. It looks like you are going back on what you said. It looks like you have not kept your promise. So the psalmist, he trusts God, but he looks around and says, this is not looking very good for us. You have breached his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. We see that the path of God's people and the path of David was not immediately to glory. Even in David's life, didn't he have his faults? Didn't he have his sins? Whether it was his sin with Bathsheba or his sin of taking the census or a number of other things that happened, he was not perfect and he was humble. Once he was ran out of town by his own son who was trying to take his place, Absalom. But David learned to humbly trust the Lord and to accept the discipline that was coming upon him. And we can do this as well. We are not yet perfect in God's sight. We have not yet been transformed perfectly into the image of Christ. There is still more growth that needs to happen in this life. Even though we want to get comfortable and get set, we need to remember that there is more growth that God wants for us. And it is uncomfortable, and sometimes it is difficult. Sometimes, like in Psalm 88, we don't feel his presence. And that means he is drawing us closer. He's drawing us to reach out to him, to express our need for him, to wait upon him, to see what he is doing. And then how long, O Lord? This is beginning in verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? This is the humility that God brings his people through, the humility that God brought David through, and the humility that God brought his son through. Yes, there were those days in Jesus' ministry when he was doing miracles from town to town, and he was preaching, and people were repenting and acknowledging him as Savior. But God's ultimate purpose before glory was suffering. The suffering that we deserve, the suffering that came upon God's people through these evil kings of the Old Testament. This is the suffering that is coming our way because of our sin. It's the suffering that we deserve for straying from God. When a great leader strays from God, it affects lots of people. But when you and me stray from God, it affects us too. Affects those around us. And this promise to David, even though it doesn't seem very great and glorious, this greater David is taking the punishment. He's being humbled in our place so that we don't have to be punished forever, so that we don't have to be humbled forever. God's plan for David, God's plan for the greater David, is humility first and then glory. And it's the same for God's people. Jesus on his way to glory, and God's glory on display was Jesus in his suffering. Jesus in his suffering showed that he was the greatest king because he was laying down his life for his people. He was ruling over them in the only way that he could truly rule over them, by rescuing them from their sins by saving them, by transforming them, by making them new, which we participate in now through faith and through daily repentance, coming before Him in worship, together as families, individually. But because Jesus laid down His life for His people, our suffering is not the end. This is what He gets into. Verse 48 or verse 47. Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. We look around and we see our lives are short. Friends that we have are gone. With the psalmist, we cry out. We say, I am mortal. I will not live forever. I cannot keep myself living forever. Verse 48, what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? The one who died and the one who rose from the dead can deliver us from that. And these are the promises that we depend on. Lord, where is your steadfast love? Verse 49, which by your faithfulness you swore to David. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations. The insults that God's people experienced in the exile were seen most clearly and profoundly in Jesus on the cross. Because unlike us, He had no sin, but He willingly took those insults upon Himself. Romans says, the reproaches or the insults that were coming upon you, I've taken upon myself. That's my paraphrase of it. Jesus was mocked so that we would not have to experience that mocking forever. To be in hell, to be away from God's presence, is to bear eternal shame. But Jesus bore that shame so that we could draw near to God. He did that willingly for us. And this is how the psalmist is able to say at the end, in spite of this, in spite of the way that it looks right now, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. This is what we can say now. We know more of the story than the psalmist did. We know more of the story than the believers of the Old Testament did. We know that Jesus has come. We know that Jesus had an incredible ministry. He lived the perfect life. He laid down His life for His people. He was humbled for our sins to take our place and then rose from the dead. And one day he's coming back, and we have this in-between time while we wait. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? I don't know. We see terrible things happening around us in our community and throughout the world. Terrible things happening, but also through worship, we see wonderful things happening. Some of you have been converted, have come to Christ through what you've heard and participated in as we worship. Some of you grew up in Christian families where your parents brought you to church, and then one day or one season of your life, it just clicked. And you realize this Jesus that I've been hearing about all my life is the one that I need, is the one that I want, is the one that I worship. And this is what we do when we come to worship Him. So true worship is focusing on who God is, His majesty, His power. These are the basis for His promises. We focus on His promises. We remind ourselves of them. And then we come to God with the way that things are, but we have confidence that in our suffering and in our humbling, He is working, just as the Father was working through what Jesus did on our behalf. The greatest thing that could ever happen for us was through Jesus' suffering, His death and His resurrection and victory. And it's similar with us. He is calling you and me to put sin to death in our lives, to put Jesus first, and to be transformed, to be His faithful witnesses. Even coming here and worship His faithful witness to Him, we can bring our friends and our neighbors here and say, I'm a sinner. This is the Jesus that I need, and you need Him too. Let's come together and hear what He has to say. So, how can I worship God joyfully when so many of His promises are yet to be fulfilled? We worship Him for who He is. He is unchanging. We need to focus on that higher throne. We remind ourselves of God's promises. In worship, we rehearse His promises. And in worship, we wait patiently for the fulfillment of the promises. And he gives us his spirit as we wait. We wait upon him with hope, and we wait upon him with peace. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. If you've not yet trusted in him, he says, come to him. Trust in him. Worship him. You can come as well through Jesus, the one who suffered, the great king, the one who died and has been risen. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that we can focus our eyes on you, that the psalmist leads us to look up to heaven and to see you, something that we will do forever. But now, Lord, we wait upon your promises patiently. But yet we see many already at work in us. Even a true desire to know you comes from you. Help us, Lord, to treasure your promises. Help us to wait patiently. Help us to encourage one another as we wait. Help us to take up these promises in our hearts, be encouraged by them ourselves, and to be eager to share them with others. And help us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses to you while we wait, while we suffer, while sometimes we don't participate in the things of this world, because we love you and because we believe that your way is better. So help us, Lord, now as we come to the table to get a taste of heaven and to get a taste of the glory of your throne and the way you rule over us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.